Father, we do ask that you would speak to us now through your word. We thank you for this great teaching of the Lord Jesus, and we pray that we would heed his words in the power of your Holy Spirit. And we ask this for our good and the glory of your holy name. Amen. Well, we all inherit different skills and habits from our parents. My granddad was a canny investor, but I have to say I did not, that was not passed down to me, unfortunately. There's lots of great things I learned from my parents, but managing investments is not one of them. When my granddad died, he left me a small sum of money. And I have to say that I always squirm a little when I read this parable of the 10 minas in Luke 19 or the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. I don't think I'm quite as bad as the third servant. My money does earn interest, but I'm sure I could do better with it. On the surface, it looks like this parable is about putting our money to good use. And that is certainly an application of Jesus' parable. But I want to suggest that there's lots more going on than just that in this parable. And you can judge at the end of the sermon whether I've made that case or whether I've just been trying to wriggle out of doing a better job with my investment. So there's three characters in the parable, or sets of characters at least. The king, the enemies of the king, and the servants. And to help us understand what Jesus is saying, let's have a look at each of those in turn. If you like, we are working from the edges of the parable, working our way through to the center. So, the king. The first character we meet in the parable is the king. And read with me verse 12. You can see on the screen, or if you've got a Bible, do follow along there. A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. Luke tells us the setting for this story in verse 11. Jesus is nearing the end of his journey from Galilee. He's just visited the tax collector Zacchaeus in his house in Jericho, and that encounter transforms Zacchaeus's life from greed to abundant generosity. And now the next stop is Jesus' final destination, Jerusalem. So verse 13, while they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem. And the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. Luke tells us that Jesus told this parable to address people's expectations about the coming kingdom of God. And so the story is about a king. Who does the king in the story represent? Well, our first introduction to a king in Luke's gospel comes in the angel Gabriel's words to Mary. You'll conceive and give birth to a son, and you're to call him Jesus. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And immediately following this parable, Jesus enters Jerusalem, fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy of God's king coming to Jerusalem, humble and riding on a donkey. So the king then is Jesus. He's the nobleman who goes to a distant country to have himself appointed as king. He's the heavenly son who has gone to a far country to be crowned with thorns. And having gone away to be crowned, the king will return. So what does Jesus mean by this? Well, this return can be taken in two ways. For Jesus' immediate audience, those who heard this story from Jesus' lips, this return is what was about to happen. Jesus was coming to Jerusalem as king. For us as readers of the gospel, we're right to also see in this his coming again at the end of history. It's what we say in the creed each week, that he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. As we've seen again and again in Jesus' parables, the day of his return in glory is the horizon for our lives. That coming day shapes, or at least ought to shape, how we live now in the present. So Jesus is the coming king. And in the rest of the parable, he focuses on two groups of people and their responses to the king. So let's take a look at them in turn. The enemies and then the servants. In verse 14, we read, "But his subjects hated him, and they sent a delegation after him to say, 'We don't want this man to be our king.'" Well, what of these characters? The Jewish historian Josephus records that in 40 BC, Herod the Great traveled to Rome, where the Roman Senate made him king of the Jews. In 4 BC, after Herod died, his son Archelaus went to Rome to be confirmed as king of Judea. Now, Archelaus was followed by a delegation of 50 Jews who didn't want him to be king. They hated him. And Augustus, the Roman emperor, gave him the lesser title of ethnarch. But after 10 years of misrule, Archelaus went again to Rome and was again followed by a delegation of Jews who didn't want him to be king. And this time they succeeded. Archelaus was stripped of that title and banished. So how Jesus sets up this parable would have brought these events to mind for his first hearers. Unlike Archelaus, Jesus is not a cruel and wicked ruler, but the true king of the Jews, a king of grace and peace. And the question he raises in this last parable before coming to Jerusalem as king is whether his people will reject him as king. And so the parable ends on a somber note. "But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me." Jesus warns his first hearers of what rejecting him will mean. They will face judgment, and the kingdom will be taken away from them and given to others who will receive him as king. And we'll hear more on that next week in the parable of the tenants in the vineyard. So this strand of Jesus' parable asks us the question: the king is coming. Will you welcome him or reject him as king? Well, what about that third group of people, the servants? In verse 13, we're introduced to them, the 10 servants. "So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. 'Put this money to work,' he said, 'until I come back.'" Now, this is one of those points where Luke's telling of this parable is quite different from Matthew's. There are 3 servants, yes, but in Matthew, they're given 5, 2, and 1 talents, respectively. A talent was worth 60 kilograms of gold, worth about 20 years' wages. Here, there are 10 servants, and they're each given 1 mina. Now, a mina was about 100 drachma, or about 4 months' worth of wages, and there's 2 drachma from Herod Archelaus. So it's a small sum of money, and they are instructed to put it to work while their master is away. On his return, the king calls for his servants to find out what they'd gained with what he had entrusted to them. And we hear 3 responses from the servants, 2 good and 1 bad. The first one came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 10 more." "Well done, my good servant," his master replied. "Because you've been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities." The second came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 5 more." His master answered, "You take charge of 5 cities." Notice what the servants say. "Your mina has earned 10 more. What they have been given has been given by the, what they have has been given by the master. They've put it to work, but they've been working for him. And what they've earned belongs to him." And then there's the master's response. First, there's that hearty commendation. "Well done, my good servant." And finally, in the new administration of the returning king, the servants are given more responsibility. "Because you've been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. In our reading from 1 Peter, the apostle Peter tells us that all that we have is a gift from God. We are called to be faithful stewards of God's grace, using what he has given us to serve others. We don't possess anything absolutely, but we hold it in trust to use for God in the service of others. The abilities that God has given us, our minds, the education we've received, our money, our cars, our smartphones, our homes, our time, it's all given by God. If you follow Christ, you're a servant of the King. He is the true King of this world. And this parable reminds us that many reject him as King. This is the context in which the servants of Jesus find themselves. In John's gospel, Jesus says, "No servant is greater than their master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." It's in this context, waiting for Jesus' return, in a world that crucified him, that we are called to be faithful to him and to put to work the gifts he's given us. But it's also possible to be unfaithful with what has been entrusted to us. So read with me verse 20. "Then another servant came and said, 'Sir, here is your mina. I've kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you're a hard man. You take out what you did not put in. You reap what you did not sow.'" So what does it mean that he was afraid? Well, he thinks that his master is unfair and steals the fruit of others' labors. If the master will take it away, why should he work for what he can't enjoy? And given his master is a hard man, what if he fails? Better not take the risk. Better to simply return the gift in its packaging. He totally misjudges the master's generosity, and his words insult the king, and they betray his own twisted heart. As Matt said, that fear and mistrust is no basis for a living relationship with the king. The king's response is to leave the servant in his own twisted judgment of the king. His master replied, "I'll judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I'm a hard man, taking out what I didn't put in and reaping what I didn't sow? Why then didn't you deposit my money so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest?" Then he said to those standing by, "Take this mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas." "Sir," they said, "he already has 10. And he replied, "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away." It's a stark warning for us. Unfaithfulness springs from a false picture of the King. We misunderstand him, but Jesus loves us and he's abundantly given us all that we need and more. He calls us to put what we've been given to work, to anxiously hide away what we've been given instead of spending it in the service of God and our neighbor is to insult our Creator. There's no neutral space here. We're either going forwards or backwards. And when Jesus returns, who we really are will be revealed. If we've treated what God has given us as nothing, then the day will come that when he will take even that away. Well, in this parable, Jesus offers us a grand picture for what we can do, even with the little that God has given us. So how can we put the 1 minute that we've been given to work to produce 5-10 times more? Well, Peter gives two examples of speaking and serving. You could take those two examples as the two spheres where we can use our gifts in proclaiming the gospel, the good news of Jesus, and in serving the common good. Over the past 5 weeks, we've heard about different people from St. George's who have been sent out by the church to use their gifts, the gifts that God has given, to serve his world. We've heard from Mark and Joey, using their gifts in computer science and midwifery, Tim and Emma in medicine, community development, and discipleship, Andrea Ward as a hospital chaplain, Andy Maskell proclaiming the gospel at UTAS, and Andrea Hensher training for ministry. I think of Catherine Hamlin, Australian doctor who dedicated her life to caring for women with childbirth injuries in Indonesia. Or J.S. Bach, writing exquisite music to the glory of God, inviting people to praise and worship. Or William Wilberforce, who helped found the Society for the Prevention of Cruelty to Animals, the Church Missionary Society, and who dedicated his political career to abolishing slavery in the British Empire. They're kind of great figures there, but it may be very much in the small things of life, like passing on your faith to your children and grandchildren, giving sacrificially to the work of ministry and care for the poor, praying daily for your family, for your friends, for specific ministries, those in need, maybe mentoring someone younger at church. For some, leaving the prospect of a lucrative career to dedicate yourself to Christian ministry. The list is really only limited by your imagination. The question is, how are you going to put to work what God has given you that he's entrusted to you? Jesus says that we'll be called to account for how we've used what we've been given. But we need not fear that day. He will commend those who've been faithful. And what's more, perhaps to our surprise, he will also give them more responsibility in his coming kingdom. We are invited to work with him in the new creation. And I imagine to take delight in the work of our hands. All of us crave recognition and approval. There's nothing better than to hear praise from someone you love and respect for a job well done. the right word, and you can live off that praise for a year. I know I have to remember that in parenting my children. As many of you know, my mom died last year. She spent her life recording the good news of Jesus in minority languages. She recorded in over 400 languages in 18 countries around the world. She was shy and full of self-doubt. And like most of us, she never really saw all the fruit of her labors. Jesus' words in this parable have given me great comfort and hope because they are a promise for all who serve him. There's no greater praise that we can receive than to hear Jesus' verdict on our life. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a little. Take charge of much. Come and share in your master's happiness. That's my hope and prayer for you as well. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for this great encouragement from Jesus to be faithful with what you've entrusted to us. Give us grace to carry out your will for our lives and to spend our lives in serving you and this world which you love. Amen.